Let us pray now and ask the Lord to bless our minds with understanding of His Word. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your infallible record of all of human history from the beginning to the very end. Father, teach us this day from Genesis chapter 10, this very important text of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where they went, who they were, and the importance of why this passage is here. Help us to understand that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, a passage that's very commonly simply called the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, I'll read the whole chapter for us. This is the Word of God. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a hunter, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kauna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, and Kaslahim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. One critical point that we must always bear in mind, no matter what we come across in the Word of God, is this. The only reason that there is a history after Adam and Eve sinned is because of God's promise to send the seed of the woman into the world to one day crush the head of the serpent. Why are there these genealogies in Scripture that have these strange names in them? The reason is Jesus was coming to rescue his people from their sins and to build his church upon the earth. All subsequent human history is lived solely by the grace and patience of God toward us. God has always had what the Bible calls his eternal purpose toward which he is working in history. Paul wrote about it in this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and here's the key part, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. God's eternal purpose is the reason why you see this genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. God is still working out that purpose. The seed of the woman would one day come, and as we're going to see at the very end of the sermon, you can see Christ's genealogy as it shows up in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, as the scarlet thread weaves its way through all these names that I just read to you from Genesis chapter 10. That's the reason the genealogies are there, but there's also another important reason why Genesis 10 is here. You see, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you might want to look at your sermon outline there, each one of their descendants represented a different people group that was relevant to the people of Israel. It was important for Israel to know who came from who and where they were now. First of all, the descendants of Japheth were the faraway Gentiles. In fact, we'll see that as we look at the passage. These are the people that scattered the farthest away from the land of Israel. And that's one of the reasons their genealogy is shorter. The genealogy of Japheth is shorter than the genealogy of Ham and Shem, because these people were not all that relevant to the Israelites themselves. The second group, the descendants of Ham. The descendants of Ham were primarily Israel's enemies. And so it was important for the Israelites to know these are the people that came from Ham. And of course, we know Ham from a previous story. He was the one who shamefully looked upon his father's nakedness, and his son Canaan was cursed by Noah in that prophetic passage there in Genesis chapter 9, right before this one. So the descendants of Ham are Israel's enemies primarily. And then thirdly, the descendants of Shem, these are the people from whom the Israelites themselves came. These are the people, as we're going to see, some of these names are very relevant in terms of their later use, and also names that sound similar to them. We can see where they came from. Now, Genesis chapter 10 is a very important passage of Scripture, and yet its importance has really come into focus alongside of the modern science of archaeology. One of the things that I've learned is that archaeology is really not a very old discipline. It's only a couple hundred years old that people have really been trying to dig into the ground and try to figure out who lived where and when. And what archaeologists have discovered is that Genesis chapter 10 is completely unique among all ancient documents. In fact, there is nothing even remotely close to this chapter in terms of what it tells us about the ancient world. It really, as a quotation here from Henry Morse, I'm going to give you points out, it really bridges the gap between the pre-flood world and the world as it is today. In fact, we can see where all these people went. If you have a good study Bible, you'll see the table of nations and you see the names in different places. And the reason we know that is largely because of archaeology and looking at Genesis chapter 10. We know where these people went because of what is said here in the Bible. Now, Henry Morris, just as another introductory comment to you here, on the historical accuracy of Genesis chapter 10 said this, quote, "Even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning this table of nations from Genesis chapter 10, quote, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The table of nations in Genesis 10 remains an astonishingly accurate document," end quote. And then continuing on with Dr. Morris, he says, "Here is the one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the prehistoric times of Noah and the antediluvians, the people before the flood. The grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with the city or country established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope or accuracy. It gives every appearance of being a sort of family record, kept by a venerable patriarch of the family as long as he remained alive and could keep in touch with his descendants. It has been possible, in many cases, to identify the names in Genesis 10 with nations and peoples known to antiquity, especially as revealed by archaeology. And I'll tell you, this could easily become three or four sermons. I've learned a lot the last 2 weeks, and we didn't have church last week, but I was able to read even more about some of these names and the things that we know for sure about them. We know that Jabin, for example, was the ancestor of the Greeks. We know Mizraim was the one who settled in Egypt. In fact, when I took Hebrew in seminary, the modern names of Israelite locations like Jerusalem in Hebrew is Yerushalayim. It sounds just like the word. Israel is Yisrael in Hebrew. Egypt in Hebrew is pronounced Mitzrayim. I remember learning that going, why are they saying it like that? And then I saw the Table of Nations from Genesis chapter 10. Who settled that area? Mizraim did. That's why that nation is called that, even to this day in Hebrew. The nation of Egypt is called Mizraim, because that's the name of the guy who was a descendant of Ham that moved there and lived there and set up shop there. And there's all these other names. You can look at Ashkenaz is another one, is the descendant of the German people. And all these other groups of people all over the place, we know so much about them. And I could easily give you all kinds of information. Henry Morris goes into just a ton of it in his commentary on Genesis, but we're not going to do that. I don't want to turn this into three sermons. But I would encourage you, take a look at what we know now about this list of very strange-sounding names. We know where a lot of them are from, and we know where they live now, because of archaeology and paralleling it to Genesis chapter 10. And finally, Dr. Moore says, thus this chapter provides the link between recorded history and the period of prehistory, which is, except for the Bible, preserved only in ancient traditions, end quote. So let's go ahead and look at the first section here, the faraway Gentiles. Let's look at the descendants of Japheth. Look at verses 1 through 5 there in your Bible, Genesis chapter 10, 1 through 5. I'm not going to read those names again, but we're looking at the first five verses here. Japheth's seven sons are listed here. Archaeological monuments and excavated sites identify most of these names to the Indo-European people. So these are the far-flung folks. These are the people that once God scattered and confused their languages, people, these are the ones that went the farthest away from Israel. These were the ancestors of the faraway people, the people groups who would have to wait the longest to see God's word in Scripture. These are probably a lot of us would be descended from Japheth. A lot of us are probably Gentiles. I mean, we live all the way over on the other side of the world. I don't know where our ancestors were originally from, but many of us are probably in this category. Now, notice verse 5 there in your Bible. Do you see it? It says, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, it's significant that it says there that these are the people who were scattered to the coastlands. These are the people who probably went out through the Mediterranean Sea and settled in North Africa and southern France, southern Spain, and kind of dotted that whole area to the far, far west of where Israel is. And Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about the coastland peoples having to wait for God's law. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And listen to this. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Many people that lived in the far-flung reaches of the world, you think about Athens and the places in the far west, and of course us over here had to wait a real long time before the gospel and the law of God finally made it to us. But these coastland peoples, the people descended from Japheth, they had to wait the longest before God's saving light finally made it to them. And that's why when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, when he went over the Mediterranean world, he knew that the people who did not have exposure to Jewish backgrounds or to the Old Testament, that he couldn't quote from Moses or quote from the prophets, because they would have said, who's that? We don't even know who you're talking about. That's why he preached the way he did to the Athenians. He simply said, the God who made heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, as if he needed anything. He had to start much more basic to them. But those were the descendants of Japheth, the people who had to wait on the coastlands the longest for the law of God. One of the things that we must learn by way of application from this is that God is absolutely sovereign over the peoples of the earth, over where they live and how much light, if any, they are given, how they prosper, how they suffer, and how much they're given is all something that is determined by God's predetermined providence for the world. Paul said in that very sermon in Acts 17:26 to the Athenians, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So when we read Genesis chapter 10, don't look at it and go, well, that's certainly a wild array of 70 strange sounding names and where they went. God was the one who sovereignly determined and appointed who was going to live where and what the circumstances were going to be. All of it's being completely controlled and orchestrated by God. Paul also said in the next verse in that sermon to the Athenians, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. No matter what men and nations are up to, no matter how excited they may be over their accomplishments, over their empires, over their building projects and monuments, over their riches and the construction of their perfect social orders, we must always ask ourselves, what is God doing? And is there any hope? You see, it really doesn't matter how prosperous the Egyptian empire was. Those people were completely drowning in idolatry and superstition and wickedness. And so were all of those nations, almost all 70 of them that are mentioned. There are 70 specific nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, and they created a world that was very, very dark indeed. Without the light of God's word to guide men in their earthly affairs, all of mankind's social projects and political ideas will destroy themselves ultimately. And the fact of the matter is, every single empire represented by these names in Genesis chapter 10, every single one of them, with no exceptions, exists today only as crumbled, looted, and gnarled ruins which tourists walk past today and say, huh, interesting, and then quickly forget. The Word of God teaches us in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You see, it doesn't matter how gifted, how intelligent, how technologically advanced any people group are. Without the light of God's saving revelation in His Word, those empires will destroy themselves, which is exactly what's happening in America today. And we're going to see a vivid illustration of a parallel to that in next week's sermon. I'm going to allude to it somewhat here this morning as well. Men as individuals and men in groups and in nations build their civilizations and their personal empires, but without Christ as the center, without Christ as the one for whom we labor, without Christ as the one directing and guiding, we labor as individuals and nations labor in vain. They will destroy themselves as these nations did. Think of all the empires, peoples, and nations represented in this table of nations, and consider your own life as a microcosm of it. What are you living for? What are you living for? Every single day is a day that goes by. You will never see it again. It's gone for eternity. We have a real short amount of time God's given us in this world. What are you doing with your life? What are you building? Who is building it? Remember that Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What are you building with your life? Is there a vision? Is there a direction? Is there a goal in mind? You see, these nations that are listed here in Genesis chapter 10 had, for the most part, one overarching concern: to make a name for themselves and thus to glorify their own greatness. Indeed, we'll see it explicitly in the very next chapter, Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What did God tell Noah and his sons to do? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. God wanted them to spread out. He wanted them to scatter and go to all the different places. And what did they say? We don't want to do that. We want to all stay here and build this gigantic mega empire with a centralized government and a huge tower that reaches to the heavens so everyone will know how great and wonderful we are. The vast, vast, vast majority of the nations represented in this table of nations here had absolutely no saving revelation from God and were left in total darkness because of the blinding effects of sin. And because of that, they were only interested in glorifying themselves, only interested in building an empire to make a name for themselves so that people would look to them as being great and wonderful and technologically advanced. It's for this reason that each of us as individuals, all of us as families, and all of us as a nation must tremble in dust and ashes before God, for He is absolutely sovereign over us and will glorify either His holy justice or His abounding mercy with us. The Word of God declares plainly to us that God is sovereign over the nations, and He's sovereign over us as individuals in terms of who is saved and who is not. Listen to Paul's statement in Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I was listening to a discussion this past week, sort of a debate on a British religious radio program, and there was a Christian apologist on there trying to argue that God gives the same amount of grace to every single person in the entire race of men on earth, no matter where they live and who they are, and every single person in all the world has an opportunity to respond to God's grace. And I remember listening to that, it's kind of like, okay, stop the MP3. That is the most absurd thing I've ever heard. These nations had no saving light from God. None. What is the impetus to do missions about? Why do we want to take the gospel to people who don't know it? Because we believe what? That they're lost. That they don't know the truth. That unless God raises up a preacher, unless God raises up someone to tell them the gospel, they will never hear. They will never know what His saving message is. So as you consider all these people and the darkness of the world in which they lived, in Genesis chapter 10 and after the Tower of Babel, when God confused languages, and bear in mind, Genesis 10 is describing what happened after Genesis 11. It's kind of out of chronological order, but did you notice that the people were separated according to their languages? Did you notice that all the way through Genesis chapter 10? This is after the Tower of Babel happened, even though it's chronologically reversed in the text itself. But let us all be humble before God that He has literally showered us with light, which He purposely withheld from these other nations. He has no obligation to give me a Bible. He has no obligation to have given me devout Christian parents who prayed so hard for my salvation, and a mom and dad that told me about Jesus from the time I could understand the English language and encouraged me, son, repent and believe, repent and believe. Think of all these nations that lived in darkness, that had no saving light from God. And let us remember, He has no obligation to give them any at all anyway. God made a promise, I will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and to undo the curse one day. But there is nothing in Scripture that says God has to do this for vast multitudes of people. Nothing. So let us tremble before His sovereignty. We are so blessed to know the gospel and to believe it, if indeed we know the fruits of repentance unto life and saving faith in the Lord Jesus alone. If we know those things, we are so very blessed and so very privileged. Notice also, as I just said, that what's described here is after the Tower of Babel incident. Look there at verse 5 again in your Bible, Genesis 10, verse 5. It says, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Prior to the Tower of Babel incident, human languages were all one. Everyone spoke the same language. But this dispersion of the nations to the far-flung parts of the earth was due at least in part to God confusing their languages, thus forcing people who spoke the same language to band together, but also to disperse and spread out. And again, I want to emphasize to you here, the desire to centralize power and to create a huge empire and a huge government was itself a great act of defiance against God's command. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. He told Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah, I want you guys to have children and have children's children, and I want you to fill the earth, fill the whole place. Not just stay in one area. I want you to fill the whole earth and take dominion over the whole place. It was God's commandment both to Adam and Noah, to his sons, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God did not want them to stay in one place and build a huge centralized government and empire. God desired mankind, please hear this, God desired mankind to be very largely self-governing and decentralized. But men were united in both their language and in their purpose. They refused to obey that. And thus God accomplished his will by making communication between them impossible. And if you've ever studied other languages, a lot of the languages that you may have studied in high school or languages that are close by where we are now have a lot of similarities. They borrow things from one another. But when God first confounded people's languages, they couldn't communicate at all. There was nothing they could say to each other. There was no, well, so-and-so's just got a knack for languages. They were all brand new. And not only were the words different, the way that thoughts are formed were different too. So it wasn't like you could just point to something else and say, well, here's our word for this. They put subjects and verbs and everything in completely out of order. The people could not live together because they couldn't speak to one another. God accomplished his purpose. I said, I want you to spread out. Okay, I'm going to make you spread out now because you're not going to be able to talk to each other. So you're going to have to get together with people that you can talk to and then go this way and that way and everywhere else. That's what God was doing with them. Okay, second point, the descendants of Ham. These are Israel's enemies, the descendants of Ham. First, let's just look here at verses 6 through 9. I want to read these for you again because there's the important point here about Nimrod. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, as I pointed out, the progenitor of Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Savta, Raamah, Savtika, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, one of the keys to human beings in groups being successful in setting up places in which they can live together and work together and there be a division of labor and for them to set up their local economies was to rid those areas of dangerous animals. That's something we probably don't think about a whole lot where we live because in most of our residential areas we don't have large predatory cats or bears and things like that. But think about how dangerous and frightening life would be if there were. We've been able to rid the areas in which we live of all these kinds of nasty animals. But remember, after the fall of the Roman Empire in the 400s, when that happened, when that time of chaos, when there weren't a whole lot of people around, one of the major problems they had was there were animals everywhere. There's these big predatory cats, bears, and all kinds of really frightening, scary animals. Now put yourself into the just after the floodwaters receded, although many animals shortly went extinct, you still had a wide assortment of very frightening animals in the world. And it makes sense, and commentators point this out, that a man could distinguish himself if he figured out how to kill these animals. If he figured out how to hunt them down. I mean, if you could hunt down and kill a big dinosaur or a big, huge, predatory cat of some kind, people would look at you like you were some kind of a demigod. And Nimrod was a hunter. He was a man who was able to do this. He was a man who was able to go after, capture, and kill animals. And that profoundly impressed people. And think about how difficult it would be to set up a population in an area with an overpopulation of raptors or triceratopses or grizzly bears for that matter. I mean, if a bear comes wandering through the Tri-Cities area, it'd probably make the headlines and people would say there's a bear in such and such a hill. Just be real careful about that. But if they were all over the place, it would make life very hard for us. And so ridding residential areas of dangerous animals was a very important task, especially in the post-flood world where you still had every kind of animal on earth before they went extinct. Henry Morris says this, quote, Nimrod was a man of great ability and energy and was evidently the leader of the group that built Babel, which then formed the capital city of the region over which he became king. Though God had instructed man to establish human governmental systems, he could hardly have intended them to assume the form developed by Nimrod, a great empire comprising a complex of cities centered at Babylon. Now look at verse 10. Look at all the places this guy built. Verse 10. And from the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Okay, stop right there. This guy built Babel. He built that whole huge empire. He also built Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And so this guy was building his kingdom on earth. This guy was probably the first tyrant to ever walk on the face of the earth. And man, this guy's land holdings and the cities that he had power over were vast, huge territories. Okay, continuing on there, he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. And then it goes on from there talking about Mizraim and others all the way through verse 20 there. But we see in these names those who would comprise the enemies of the people of Israel. As I mentioned to you before, Mizraim settled in Egypt and was the progenitor of the Egyptian Empire, one of the oldest, longest-lived, most powerful, and also ruthless, tyrannical empires that the earth has ever seen. Canaan and the Canaanites, verse 15, speaks of them. The city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which would one day harass Israel and destroy the northern tribes of Israel 7 centuries before Christ. These were Israel's primary antagonists throughout their history. Ham's descendants were. The Egyptians, who murdered Israelite children en masse, as well as enslaved and treated them terribly before God delivered them through Moses and the Exodus. The Babylonians, who destroyed the southern kingdom and took them into captivity. The Assyrians, who destroyed the northern tribes of Israel, from whom we hear very largely nothing else about after that. And the Canaanites, who were grossly wicked and lived in the promised land when Joshua and the armies of Israel went in there to displace them and take that place. And of course, it was the Canaanites and their neighbors who ended up influencing Israel to such an extent that Israel endured the very same judgment those pagan nations did at the beginning of Israel dwelling in that very territory. And one of the questions I've been asked before is, wasn't Israel supposed to be like a missionary nation? You know, I've had young people have said, did they have missionaries that they sent out to the other nations? I said, well, God wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles, and God made a provision for foreigners and Gentiles to become part of the Israelite people. The problem was, more often than not, the evangelism was going the other direction. It was Israel who was constantly imitating everybody else instead of maintaining its distinctiveness. Does that remind you of anything today? What does the Christian church struggle with all the time? Every single generation of Christian people is constantly having to try to fight off the influence of everyone else. God wants us to be the shining city on a hill, a light in the darkness, salt to preserve society. Those who are set apart from the world, set apart from society, set apart in the way that they think about everything in life, and yet more often than not, we find ourselves imitating the very paganism to which we are supposed to be a light. Just like Israel was supposed to be a light. But these enemies of Israel were enemies not only in that they directly persecuted them, but they also negatively influenced them. Thirdly, finally, the descendants of Shem. Now these are Israel's ancestors. Let's look at verse 21 there in your Bible, Genesis 10:21. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, Henry Morris's comments on this, I thought were very helpful. He said, quote, "It is interesting that Shem is identified as the father of all the children of Eber and the brother of Japheth the elder. In the day and place in which this was written, the children of Eber were presumably well known, so this reference would have lent additional interest to the account. It is from Eber that the term Hebrew has apparently been derived. Abraham, for example, was called a Hebrew in Genesis 14, verse 13. Very, very early on, we knew Abraham was of that lineage. He was called a Hebrew, a descendant of that man, Eber, one of Shem's sons, Eber. That's where the word Hebrew comes from. And Morris continues, Abraham, for example, was called a Hebrew, indicating that he was of the children of Eber, end quote. Now, verses 22, 23, and 24, just some comments on these. What is the meaning of the phrase in verse 25? Let's read verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what exactly does that mean? In his days, the earth was divided. I found a very good article about this on Answers in Genesis website, and they said this, quote, four generations after Noah records the birth of Peleg, meaning division. For in his days, the earth was divided. Some suggest the continents of the earth were divided at this time. However, this seems unlikely, as such a process would have had to occur within a very confined time period. The resultant geological violence would be overwhelmingly catastrophic, like another Noahic flood all over again. Any continental separation thus likely occurred during the flood. And I'll tell you, having looked at that issue, that's probably when it happened. The land, you know, when you look at a topographical map of the earth, as I've mentioned to you before, it does look like a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. I mean, you could take South America, it fits right over there into Africa, and you can see, you know, India and Australia could go up there right over India. I mean, it looks like the continents literally were ripped apart when the fountains of the Great Deep were pushing lava and those underground oceanic mountain ranges were formed during the flood. The quotation continues. The traditional interpretation, which seems more reasonable, and this is what I would assert as well, relates this verse to the division of people, quote, or slash nations at the Tower of Babel events in Genesis 11. Just like the English earth can have a variety of meanings, the Hebrew word for earth, Eretz, can have the meaning of nations as well. Thus, Eretz, Yisrael, the land, or nation, or people of Israel, is the way that phrase is used. According to the biblical chronology, as deduced by Archbishop Usher, the flood occurred in 2349 to 2348 BC, and Peleg was born in 2247, about 100 years later. So about 100 years after the flood is when the Tower of Babel incident takes place, when all the people are together and they're going to make this gigantic monument and they want to make a name for themselves, and that's when God divided them by confusing their languages. So that's what I would understand. In his days, the earth was divided. It was in the days of Peleg that God came down and confused people's languages. And then finally, let's go ahead and read the last few verses here, 26 through 32. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. In Luke chapter 3, in its genealogy of Jesus, we read this. Shem was the father of Arphaxad. Arphaxad the father of Canaan. Canaan the father of Shelah. Shelah was the father of Eber. Eber the father of Peleg. Peleg the father of Reu. Reu the father of Serug. Serug was the father of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come the Christ. This is what we must bear in mind and remember. Human beings did multiply and cover the earth. But sadly, just like before the flood, they covered the earth primarily with wickedness, idolatry, violence, and darkness. Even Terah, Abraham's own father, we're told in Scripture, was an idolater just like everyone else in his generation. At the covenantal renewal ceremony, when Joshua and the armies of Israel had taken the promised land and it had been all divided up, and they renewed their covenantal allegiance to God, we read these verses at the very end of Joshua, Joshua 24:1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. For many of us, praise God, we never knew a world in which our parents or grandparents served other gods. But for all of us now, the nation in which we live is turning more and more of an indifferent mind to the things of God, to the words of the Lord in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It is never the case that men are without religion. They are always religious. And Americans have not ceased to be religious at all. They're simply changing their religion to atheism, agnosticism, and relativistic indifferentism is what I would call it. You share the gospel with people, they're indifferent. They don't care. The basic philosophical perspective of our country today has become, one, have as much fun as you can, and two, when it comes to spiritual things, who cares? Hedonism and indifference to spiritual reality are the two gods served by many, if not most, in our nation today. So what about these 70 names that we just read? 70 names there in Genesis chapter 10 that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They created a world that was very, very dark. A world in which all of them, seemingly without exception, lived in total darkness and alienation from God. Until that incredible moment in which the silence from heaven was finally broken toward a random idolater named Abram. Genesis chapter 12 is one of the most astounding chapters in the whole Bible. Listen, in the midst of 70 nations, darkness everywhere, idolaters, Abram's father Terah, to the father of Nahor, they served other gods, and all of a sudden, here's what happens. God speaks. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God breaks into the darkness and establishes that nation of Israel. God gives them Isaac, then Jacob, and then all his sons. And then eventually that line continues, those genealogies continue all the way down until we get to Jesus. My final point of application to you this morning is this. Our God made and has kept his covenantal promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The line to the Messiah continued even through the darkness of the Table of Nations, even through the darkness of the Tower of Babel. And here we are today, with the confident expectation of salvation from sin, the final resurrection of our bodies from the grave, and the glorious promise that our sins have been forgiven because of the work of the one who came through Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, down to Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then finally, the promised seed, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God has graciously preserved his promise. And just as Joshua said, he took our father Abraham from the other side of the river. If we are truly Christians who are going to heaven when our lives expire, he also took us from the other side of the river too. He took us from the other side of the river of death and idolatry and error and lying and adultery and wickedness and envy and strife. He took us away from that and established us upon his word. He took us from the death we inherited from our father, Adam, and has transferred us to the kingdom of Christ and into the arena of the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are privileged to live and die in the confident hope of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And let us always remember, there's only one five-letter word that separates us from those people that lived in darkness, that lived and died in darkness. And that five-letter word is grace. Just as God broke the silence and called Abraham and said, go over there and I will bless you, God did the same thing to us. We served other gods. We were idolaters. And God said, no more of that. Now you're going to be mine. And God reached down and changed our hearts and made us his own. And let's always thank him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for grace. And Lord, we see in Genesis 10, and we saw in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the terror of your judgment that fell hard upon that pre-flood world for its violence that with which it had covered the world at the time. And Father, we're thankful that you have expanded your grace to reach even to us as sinners. Father, may we rejoice in the promises of salvation you've given to us in your holy word, the Bible, these glorious and precious truths that have been given to us so graciously. May we remember them and celebrate them as we partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.